Now, it ought to be the nature of a Christian to rejoice. Just naturally, we're saved. We have the Holy Spirit residing within us. We're going to heaven when we die. We ought to have reason to rejoice. It ought to be our nature. And yet, there are Christians, shouldn't be, but there are, who are kind of gloomy gusts and walk around having a pity party. There are some things that are appropriate for saints, for Christian people. They're fit, they're suitable. And being a gloomy gust isn't one of them.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, today I'd like you to turn to what I think is one of the most powerful passages in the Bible. And it's not John 3:16, it's not Isaiah 53, but it's Romans chapter 8. If you had turned there, Romans chapter 8 has to be one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And of course, the book of Romans is one of the greatest books in the Bible. But the last dozen verses of this chapter just might be what I call the Magna Carta of the Bible. Tremendous, tremendous passage. And we're going to pick it up in verse number 28, Romans 8, beginning in verse 28, down through the end of the chapter. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, as I look at those verses, that dozen verses there, to me, it screams one thing, and that is a reason to rejoice. A reason to rejoice. We'll be talking about that. But let's pray first, shall we? Father, we thank you now, dear Lord, for these glorious truths. And may we listen with all our heart today. May you encourage us as we get this passage and see the golden nuggets that are contained within. We pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A reason to rejoice. When I say the word rejoice, what do you think of? Well, I looked it up in Webster's dictionary. It means to revel. It actually means to celebrate, to kick up your heels. That's what it means to rejoice. It speaks of praise. It speaks of jubilation. But we're talking about rejoicing and the reason to rejoice. Now, it ought to be the nature of a Christian to rejoice. Just naturally, we're saved. We have the Holy Spirit residing within us. We're going to heaven when we die. We ought to have reason to rejoice. It ought to be our nature. And yet, there are Christians, shouldn't be, but there are, who are kind of gloomy gusts and walk around having a pity party. There was a cartoon character when I was a kid growing up, kind of a cartoon that was a spinoff of the Flintstones. You remember that? And this character was named Schleprock. You remember Schleprock? And you remember how he always was going woozy, woozy, wow, wow. And he'd always walk around and he had this cloud always hanging over his head. You know, there are a lot of spiritual Schleprocks. There shouldn't be. In fact, we find out as we read Ephesians 5:3, it says, "Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." There are some things that aren't becoming of saints. Now, when we talk about this being becoming of them, that word even in the Greek there, it means fit. It means suitable. It means appropriate. There are some things, and we say, well, that gal, red is becoming of her. Or orange is becoming of her. It means it's fit, it's suitable, it's appropriate on that particular person, whatever it might be. Well, the Bible says, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. There are some things that are appropriate for saints, for Christian people. They're fit, they're suitable. And being a gloomy Gus isn't one of them. Now, I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. But honestly, we have so much to rejoice over that we ought to curb our complaining. We read in Psalm 144:14, it says, that there be no complaining in our streets, and might I add, in our houses, and might I add, in our churches, and might I add, in our workplaces. We ought to curb the complaining, that there be no complaining in our streets. Be no pity parties. It's not becoming of a Christian. Jesus Christ never once had a pity party. As far as I read the Gospels, as far as I see the teachings of Him, in fact, the Apostle Paul, he had his down times. I will say that he had his fears and it was legitimate. He had his times of discouragement, but never feeling sorry for himself. And so much of a pity party is just that. We are within, we are thinking about ourselves, and we are feeling sorry for ourselves. As I read the Bible, I find places where God seems to give Christian people a pat on the back. And then I find other places where He gives them a kick in the pants. And you say, well, what's the difference, Pastor? As I study it, it appears that those who are feeling sorry for themselves and thinking about throwing in the towel, they get the kick in the pants. But those who are just fearful, those who are just discouraged, God knows when to give them that pat on the back. And I'm not against you being down a little bit or discouraged or fearful or whatever it might be. But I'm talking about going around with that cloud over your head feeling sorry for yourself when you have so much reason to rejoice. Now, as we look at Romans chapter 8, really, honestly, it would take me months of Sundays to really expound upon it adequately. But we're going to give it a shot here as we look at this dozen verses today and we see some reasons to rejoice. The first one is what I call because of the promises. The promises that are found in the Word of God. Now notice in Romans 8:28, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, is that a promise or what? We know that all things work together for good. Now, this is just too rich. This was a verse that I used to sign my Bible and other Bibles years ago. This is a tremendous, tremendous verse in the Word of God. Now, we live in a world that is a rat race, and even the unsaved know it. You know, I was witnessing to somebody here. In fact, I had taken them through all seven parts of the seven steps to God. And they leveled with me at the end. They said, you know, everything we've looked at, I've been thinking about this. And I'm tired of the rat race. And I know there's got to be more to life than this. And that's a lost person talking. What is life really all about? It's so short. We know that. We know that we're here today and we're gone tomorrow. Somebody said that youth is a blunder. Middle age is a struggle. And old age is a regret. Now, I'm not trying to cheer you up with that, obviously, but youth is a blunder, midlife is a struggle, and old age is a regret. Life really is a puzzle, isn't it? What is life all about? People don't understand what life is all about, and they certainly can't control what life is all about. They know it's out of their control. And so here's life full of mystery, and here's life full of misery, and people wandering through this life saying, what's it all about? Well, I can't tell you everything about your life, but I can tell you this promise from the Word of God. We know, according to verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Now, it doesn't say some things. I love this. It says all things, not some. And notice in verse 28, it says, we know that all things work together for what? Good. Good. Now, here's where you have to stop. It doesn't say comfort. We put that in there. It doesn't say money. We put that in there. Oh, all things are going to work good for my financial. No, no. It just says good, and that means good by God's definition. We need to understand that. Not our definition. It doesn't say how it's going to happen. It doesn't say when it's going to happen. It doesn't say where it's going to happen or why it's going to happen. But we just know that somehow, some way, somewhere, all things are going to work together for God's definition of good to them. Notice the next part, that love God. Now, a lot of people claim this promise, and it's not an open-ended promise. Well, all things are going to work together for good. No, to them that love God. Now, that's important. Do you love God? Do you honestly love God? We read in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man. Notice, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. This is a promise for God's people who love Him. Now, back in verse 28 again, it says, we know that all things work together for good. You know that word for there in the Greek is actually a preposition. And maybe you're not into English like I'm not into English. But in the Greek, it means heading toward a goal. Now, here's what it means. Heading toward a goal. God has a goal. God has a bullseye. All right. God has a mark on the wall and He's heading toward that. And so all things work together for good to that goal. God sees ahead of time and He moves everything in that direction. He funnels everything toward that bullseye in your life and it will work together for good to them that love God. God sees the big picture. God sees what's going to happen. You know, I was talking on Friday night with my dad and we were talking about something that I was probably 10, 12, 13 maybe. But way back then, and it was a long time ago, I think the earth's crust was just cooling down. It was really, really far back. But anyhow, I remember that we had a lake home and we also had a home in the Forks. And we bought lumber in the Forks and we put together, I suppose, maybe a 12 by 12, 10 by 10, some kind of a shed for the lake. But we built it all on the ground in East Grand Forks. And we put the platform together, and then we built four walls, and then we built the roof. And I'm going, what is this going to be? And we hammered it all together, and we loaded it on a trailer, and we took it out to the lake, and we set some concrete blocks up, and we put that foundation down, and we set those walls up. And I'm telling you, it all came together perfectly because Dad saw what it was going to be. I didn't. But in the same way, God sees how He wants everything to funnel toward that bullseye, that mark, and how it's going to come out. And how it's going to all work together for good. Notice it says, to them who are called according to His purpose. That means His foresight. The purpose He has, the mark that He has. Now folks, we need foresight. In fact, every dad here, you better have foresight. A pastor needs foresight. A business owner needs foresight. Any person in any kind of leadership capacity needs some kind of foresight. Well, God has foresight and He works all things together for good according to His purpose. God has a purpose. And it mentions to them who are called according to His purpose. And that word called there in the Greek actually is a reference to an appointment that Christian people have. The called Christians. We find here that God gives us a promise. A promise. Now, there are many that misunderstand this verse. And there are those who say, well, something bad happened. Why did God cause that to happen? No, God doesn't cause bad things to happen as far as the world's definition goes. God didn't cause World War II. God didn't cause 9/11. God doesn't cause terrorism. God doesn't cause mass shootings in public schools like Columbine. God doesn't cause those things. And it doesn't say in this verse that God causes all these things to happen. Murder is not the will of God. Rape is not the will of God. Sodomy is not the will of God. Abortion is not the will of God. Man has a free will. And may I add, man has an evil heart. And it all equals S-I-N. Sin. Man is the cause of the world's problems. But God does rule sovereignly. And here's where it gets a little confusing. God rules. God overrules. Or God is going to take all this stuff that is happening and He is going to bring good to pass from it. Now, we live by promises, folks, by promises, not appearance, but by promises, not explanations, but promises. There are some people, they need everything explained and they don't believe the Bible because they can't figure it all out. I get emails from some of these people. I get letters from some of these people. They hear me on the radio. I'm glad they're listening on the radio. It's amazing the people who listen to me on the radio. It's got to be a love-hate thing, you know, because they don't agree with what I'm saying. They don't believe what I'm saying, but they know I believe it. And apparently they tune in and they I get letters from them. And boy, they're trying to figure everything out. They're trying to explain everything. They're trying to be an intellectual and a free thinker. You know, the Bible mentions in 2 Timothy 3:7, those who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You can have a high IQ, doesn't mean a thing when it comes to spiritual matters. You can have a bunch of degrees behind your name. So what? It doesn't mean a thing when it comes to getting to heaven. And there are those who are ever learning and yet never able to wrap their heart around spiritual truth and come to the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. Folks, we are in way over our head when we try and figure it all out. In fact, in Isaiah 55:9, God says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so we just trust God at such times. You know, I mentioned my dad a moment ago. We had a great visit this last week, but we talked about Mom, and you know, I miss my mom dearly. I really do. I was talking to somebody about her this last week, and I said, you know, she's so tender-hearted. She was so kind. She was so gentle. She was always the soft touch. You know, we would approach Mom when we wanted to get something. And Mom was never sick a day in her life that I can remember. And yet, she left us prematurely, as far as I'm concerned. She left early. But she got saved at the 11th hour of her life, even later, if you will. And I am so grateful to God for that and others who have been saved from that. And so I don't question that. I accept that. I don't try to explain that. I just accept that. I have no regrets. I'm grateful to God. I'm thankful to God. And I don't question that. God is going to do what He knows is best. And that's the promise from verse 28. And we're not going to always understand it now, but we will later. You know, I heard a story about a dad, and he had a son who was so ambitious. That son was in his 30s and trying to make his mark on the world. And dad was getting up there in years and was settling down and slowing down. And the son said to the dad, "We need to get the oxen hooked up and get the cart to market. First thing early in the morning, we need to get up at 4 o'clock and get on our way, because those who get to market first by noon are going to get the best prices for their product." And dad said, "Yep, son, that's what we'll do." Well, the next morning, dad wasn't feeling well. And so they didn't get out by 4 a.m. In fact, it was about 9 a.m. when they finally got on their way. And the son was fuming because the dad had held him up because the dad wasn't feeling well. And so they're on their way and they're moving along. And all of a sudden, they go by the house of the brother of the dad. He said, "You know, I haven't visited your uncle in ages. And he just lives down the road." He said, "Let's turn in here and visit for a while." And the son said, "Dad, we're already behind schedule." "Oh, come on, son, settle down." And so they go and they visit with the boy's uncle for a while. And they lose a couple more hours that way. And finally, they get on their way. And the boy's fuming even more. And they get down the road an hour or two. And they run into somebody whose ox cart had gone into the ditch. And dad said, "We need to stop and help this person." And the son is just fit to be tied. He said, "Dad, we've already lost all this time." And, "No, no, son, just settle down now. Relax." And so they help that person out of the ditch. It takes a few hours. And finally, it's dark and they have to stop for the night. And the son is fit to be tied. He's fuming. He's mumbling as they bed down for the night. And the next morning they get up. And as they're traveling toward the city, they see these clouds settling in, and the son thought, "Oh, great, now we're going to hit a storm, and everything else has gone wrong." And he said, "Boy, that's the most menacing cloud I've ever seen in my life. Never seen anything like it." And they traveled, and they traveled, and they traveled, and they came over the hill to the city of Hiroshima in August of 1945 and realized they had just missed the dropping of the atomic bomb, and certain death as over half the city is wiped out. Now, why did that happen? I don't know. But God works all things together for good to them that love Him. God has a goal, and that's what this is talking about. You know, I think of Joseph in the Bible, who was really what we call a model kid. Wasn't he just an awesome young man? And yet he gets the jealousy of his brothers and the wrath of them, and they throw him into slavery, and he's brought into Egypt, and he lands in a dungeon, and he gets out, and he's working in Potiphar's house, and he gets falsely accused, and he ends up in prison. And we find out that these two men, a butler and a baker, have their dreams, and Joseph interprets them for him, but they don't say anything good about him when they get out, and all this stuff is going wrong for him. You say, "Well, Pastor, is God in this or not?" Well, we know this. We know that God set up his brothers to be jealous of him. He used that. That caravan that came by and took Joseph into Egypt into slavery, God arranged that. And Potiphar's wife, did God arrange that? Well, God used that.
And now Joseph's in the dungeon, and God's using him in the dungeon. I'm saying all these things are working together for good. God gives Pharaoh a dream. Joseph interprets that dream. Joseph saves the then known world from certain famine and death. And God is taking all this stuff and working it together for good. In verse 28, that word work there, we get our word synergy from it. Synergeo there in verse 28. And literally it speaks of combined effort or teamwork. And God taking all these factors and working them together for good. Somebody said God is too good to do evil. And God is too wise to make a mistake. So you and I have a reason to rejoice. Why? Well, first of all, the promise. But secondly, the predestination. We move on in verse 29. And it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, we find here God has predestinated some things. Why did God create the universe? Why did God create this globe hanging in the middle of nowhere? Why did God put Adam and Eve on it? Why did God send Jesus Christ, his son, to this world to suffer and bleed and die and be buried and resurrect and ascend on high? Why did all that happen? Why? What's the eternal purpose of God? Good question, right? Well, we have our answer in verse 29. It says, for whom he did foreknow, talking about born-again Christians, he also did predestinate, here it is, to be conformed to the image of his son. There it is. What's it all about? God did all of that to make us like his son, Jesus Christ. Now, why? Well, Adam and Eve were originally in the image of God, perfectly. But we know the story there. And when they fell, they died spiritually, and now God is out to restore a people, if you will, back to the image of his son. He does that through salvation. You know that we are born into this world spiritually dead. There are a lot of people, and they say, well, we're all God's children. No, you're not a child of God until you're born again into his family. We're born into this world sinners. The Bible says we go straight from the womb. We're a mess. We really are. We look at God's Ten Commandments, and we find we violated them. And then some. And the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are condemned. We're on the road to hell. That's the way we're born into this world. And at some place, we need to at some point be restored into the image of God once again. We need to be spiritually brought back to life. And once again, a trinity, body, soul, and spirit, and in the image of God. That happens at salvation. Friend, have you been born again the Bible way? Because Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Have you had a time in your life when you were saved, when you turned from your sins of repentance, you turned to Christ in faith, you trusted in him and him alone and only what he did on the cross to save you, and you know that you've changed from the inside out, you've never been the same, you're a new person in Christ Jesus, that's salvation. But after that, there's sanctification. And then there's glorification when we get to heaven. But when it comes to that sanctification right now, becoming like Christ, becoming in the image of Christ, how are you doing? That's the question. Are you becoming more like Jesus Christ? Are you being molded into his image? You know, God is not so interested in you making money as he is you becoming like Christ. God's not even so interested in you getting an education and degrees behind your name and getting this great job and buying this great house and driving this great car. God's not interested in your wealth and your health so much as he is you becoming like Jesus Christ, being conformed to his image. That's what verse 29 says. Read it again. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. You say, well, Pastor, is that talking about predestination to go to heaven? No, I don't believe that. In fact, I don't believe you are forced to go to heaven. Because the flip side of that is forced to go to hell. And there are those who believe you are predestined. You have no say in the matter whatsoever to go to heaven when you die. And others say, well, that means you are predestined to hell. That's not true at all. The fact of the matter is, there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. If heaven's angels get excited when somebody gets saved, it must be because they have a free choice in the matter. In fact, it would be rigged otherwise. Oh, we're applauding. Somebody got saved. Yeah, wink, wink. You know, God saved another one. They were predestinated to get saved anyway. The whole thing was rigged anyway. You know, we're humoring God here. Phooey on that. There's rejoicing in heaven because that person had a free will. Now, God has to draw us. I understand that. You can't come to Him except the Father draws. But you also have a free will, and God set it up that way from the get-go when He gave Adam and Eve a free will, and every person since that time, to say yes or no to Jesus Christ. And so you have a choice. Predestinated to hell? No, I don't think so. That's not taught in the Bible. Predestinated to go to heaven? No, I don't think so. And that's not what this verse is talking about. You say, well, Pastor, I don't understand predestination. Well, come up close. I don't either. All right? You say, well, Pastor, you've been to Bible college. You've had all 24 years nearly a pastor. Honestly, I don't. And you know what? You don't. And nobody else does either. I don't understand the Trinity. But I believe it by faith. I'm a master electrician. Want to know something? Little confession here. I don't understand electricity. You of all people, you've been to school where you've done it. I don't understand. And I understand the theory. Don't misunderstand me. But nobody understands how it works. But I'm not going to sit in the dark because I don't understand electricity. I'm going to just flip that little switch on and enjoy it. Amen? And I don't understand some things. And by the way, those super intellectual, they don't either. They don't understand predestination. They don't understand the Trinity. But the Bible teaches these truths. So welcome to the club. I don't understand it either. The proud thinkers think they do. They don't. We do find this in Ephesians 1:11. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Isn't that what these verses are talking about here? So God is not waiting on you to understand it all. God is waiting for you to obey it all. You get the difference? And boy, we get way off base. We get so sidetracked. Well, I got to understand it all. Forget it. Just obey it all. Make that your focus. I am going to obey. Now, look in verse number 30. It says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. We were talking about that a moment ago. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now, we find out that God has predestinated for you to become like Jesus Christ after salvation. And by the way, you can help Him or you can hinder Him. I know Christians who are hindering that process. They're their own worst enemy. They're shooting themselves in the foot. And then there are others who are compliant and obedient and helping that cause along. Really, you can go peaceably or you can go kicking and clawing and scratching all the way. But the fact is, He cares enough about you to make sure that after salvation, you are going to be conformed to the image of His Son. We see the promise and we see the predestination, but thirdly, we see the protection. Notice verse number 31. It says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, I want you to notice those two words, for us. For us. I love that. If God be for us, God is for you. God is in your corner. Actually, those two words, for us, in the Greek mean He's in our place. He's with us. And so whatever comes against you, He's with you. And whatever comes against you comes against God. We find His protection here. You don't have to be intimidated. I read in Psalm 125:2, it says, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth, even forever. Are you part of His people? Is this a verse that you can claim? And by the way, I've been to Jerusalem. There is mountains around Jerusalem. And the Bible says, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth, even forever. We sing that song, a wall of fire about me. I have nothing now to fear. And God is that wall around us. We find out as the children of Israel were faced with the Egyptian army on their backside and the Red Sea on their front side, God came and He protected them with a wall and the Egyptians could not get to them. We find out that when the three Hebrew children were cast into that fiery furnace, that Jesus Christ was a wall in that furnace to them and the fire could not get to them. We find out that when Daniel was cast into the lion's den, Jesus Christ was there like a wall between Daniel and those lions. The Bible says the mountains are round about Jerusalem and the Lord is round about His people from henceforth, even forever. In fact, here's a great verse. I want you to really think about this. Isaiah 41:14. God's talking. He says, fear not, thou worm Jacob and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord. That's not real flattering to get called a worm. But God's point here is that's how weak, that's how powerless you are. And really, When God gets in partnership with us, it's like God and a worm. You say, those are still pretty good odds, aren't they? Hey, I'd rather be a worm with God than a lion by myself. God says, thou worm, Jacob, ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord. What a partnership. We find here God's protection. God will protect us. I heard a story years ago about a custom that the Native Americans of old did years ago. When a young man reached the age of 10, I believe it was, he was considered at the threshold of being a brave. And so he was taken out into the woods by a group of men, and he was left there for the night. They'd make a circle. They'd give him a little dagger, and they'd put him in that circle, and they'd say, you stay in that circle all night. And boy, as the sun would set, he'd start to hear the coyotes, and he'd start to hear the rattlesnakes, and maybe a bear grunting off in the distance, or a wolf here, and a hoot owl and all this stuff. And pretty soon he's in the pitch black with his little dagger, and every time he hears a little noise, he flinches, and he swerves to this side or that side. And all night long this goes on, and he's just exhausting himself from the stress. And finally, about 3 a.m. in the morning, the knife drops out of his hand, his little eyes close, and he slumps into the leaves on the ground, and he falls fast asleep. And when the morning light comes on, he sees what he couldn't see during the night, and that is his dad with bow and arms, drawn and ready to shoot at anything that comes at his son. And folks, in the same way, we go through life, in our circle of life, if you will, and we hear all these noises and things scare us, and there's God all the time. Reason to rejoice is because we have His protection. And that's what this verse is talking about. Verse 31 says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Isn't that wonderful to know? Who can be against us? Maybe that antagonistic boss? No. Maybe that hostile neighbor that you have next door? No. Maybe that belligerent relative that gets on your nerve? No. Nobody can be against you. In fact, 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth on behalf of Himself, to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. Notice, God shows Himself strong on our behalf. Maybe you have an unfavorable situation. God will show Himself strong on your behalf. We see after the protection, the provision. The provision. Now, verse 31 gave us the first of five questions. When it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? But we see the second question in verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now, that's quite a question. In other words, if He would sacrifice His Son for us, while we were yet sinners, the Bible says, if He would do that for us as lost people and blasphemers and sinners, what will He do for us now that we're saved? Now that we're His kids, we're His children. In Matthew 7:9, Jesus says, what man is there of you whom if his son asked bread, will he give him a stone? I mean, once you're a child of God, we find out here, He says, he that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Verse number 32. In other words, if God would give away His Son, would He not give us those things that we need afterwards? If you talked me into giving you my Son for whatever crazy reason, and I gave Him away to you, and you said, well, can I have His bicycle too? I go, of course you can have His bicycle. I give you my Son. I give you His bike. Well, can we have His blue jeans? Of course you can have His blue jeans. Well, how about His tennies? Of course you're going to have His tennies. See what I'm saying? God gave His Son. And we look at these little fringe things and we go, well, boy, I wonder if God's able to come through with that. You know, that challenges me when I think of this college building we're trying to build. God can provide and God will provide. You know, I was thinking of all kinds of ways to try and raise the money for it. I was going to say, everybody wants to pledge some money for this Bible college. Stand up. And I was going to have them play the Star Spangled Banner, you know, or something like that to get everybody to stand up, you know. But the bottom line is God can provide. And we find out here in these verses His provision. God's not broke. In Philippians 4:19, Paul says, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God will provide whatever it takes. We've all heard the story of Dr. Livingston, I presume, you know, when David Livingston was out there in the jungles of Africa. And we all know that Henry Stanley went after him, and he took weeks and months to find him. And when the man who sent Stanley out, James Gordon Bennett, sent out Stanley, he said, "You find Livingston." He said, "Here's £1,000 for the expedition." He said, "When you've used that up, draw another thousand. When you've used that up, come and send for another £1,000. He said, "But find Livingston." Well, folks, God authorizes us to draw on Him. And God says, whatever you need, you'll never exhaust God. Christ could make all the loaves and fishes that were needed for that crowd. We find out God could give all the oil that was needed for that widow woman. It was unfailing, but we find the provision, and that's a reason to rejoice. But fifthly, we find the pardon. There's a pardon mentioned here. A pardon is a tremendous thing. In fact, many years ago in the Rayford prison system of the state pen of Florida, there was a man condemned to death by the electric chair. Name was Jim Williams. And he was strapped in the electric chair. They put the black hood over his face. And the sheriff said to the warden, he said, pull the switch. And the warden said, "That's not my job, that's your job." And the sheriff said, "No, that's your job." And the warden said, "No, that's your job." And was silent for a second. They begin to argue. And here's the guy under this black hood waiting for that switch to be pulled. And poor Jim Williams went through 20 minutes of agony waiting for thousands of volts to go through his body. And two of them had an argument, and neither of them would pull the switch. And finally, they unstrapped him from the electric chair, and they took him away. And they stayed his execution to life in prison. But 8 years later, he rescued two people. He saved two lives in the farm pen, and they set him free. He was pardoned. Imagine going from death row through circumstances like that to being pardoned. Well, we find out in verse number 33, there's a third question. It says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies." We find here there can be no incrimination to you. You are pardoned at salvation. Now, we have one who's accusing us. That's Satan. Revelation 12:10, John says, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night.'" You have an accuser, Satan. But you know what the Lord did? The Bible speaks of Him blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Colossians 2:14. That's what Jesus Christ did. He pardoned us. And now we read in Romans 4:8, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." He will not. He refuses. I love those words, "will not" there. God won't do it. Now the fourth question in verse number 34. It says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." It says, "Who is he that condemneth?" You know what it's saying here? Of all the people in the world who could condemn us, Christ is the only one. He's the only sinless one, the only qualified one. But the Bible says He will not impute sin to my account. I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to. Honestly, of course, I don't want to. But there's somebody on the right hand of God with nail-pierced hands, whoever liveth, to make intercession for us. And we read in Hebrews 8:12, He says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." We are pardoned. That's reason to rejoice. You've been given a pardon. Many years ago during the Civil War, there was a young private by the name of William Scott who was found sleeping on sentry duty. He was sleeping at his post. The year was 1863. Back in those days, that would be fatal to the whole platoon. So that person was to be executed. Abraham Lincoln, of all people, showed up there at the camp. And he said to young Mr. Scott, he said, "William, I have come here at great time and expense to get you pardoned." He said, "Make it worth my while. Don't waste this pardon." And the young man promised him he wouldn't, and he didn't. He didn't waste that pardon. He died a hero. A hero. You know, for the last 30 years, I've thought about not wasting my pardon. I don't know how long you've been safe, but you've been pardoned. Don't waste it, okay? What did you do for God this last week? I don't say that to make you feel guilty. It's not a work salvation. Paul said, "The love of Christ constraineth me." Do you love God enough not to waste your pardon? To do something for Him? That's reason to rejoice. You've been pardoned. We see the promise, the predestination, the protection, the provision, the pardon, and finally and quickly, the proclamation. This last summer, we went over to Morehead State University on the 4th of July to watch the fireworks. And boy, it was phenomenal. I've seen it from a distance, but never been there on the ball field. And of course, with every fireworks display, they have, you know, it's at the end, the grand finale. Folks, as I look at this passage of a dozen verses here, what I call the Magna Carta of the Bible, I see the grand finale. It's just a flurry. It's just a whirlwind of truths here, but it's so rich. And we find within it the fifth question. Look in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul's saying here, what is it that could drive you away from God? Folks, I hope there's nothing that could drive you away from God. When calamities come, when tribulations come, when trials come, and Paul mentions some of them here, does that drive you to God or away from God? You know, sadly, I know some folks who claim to be saved, and I've watched it drive them away from God, which makes you wonder, could you be saved? Or at the very least, could Satan have such a stronghold in your life that you get bitter and it drives you away from God? You know, God is doing what's best for us. And when those things come into our life, Paul says, nothing should be able to separate us, even amidst the calamities, from God. You know, God's doing what He knows is best for us. We have a dog and a cat, and they stay outside all the time. But in the midst of winter around here, there are some nights that are just so frigid that we'll open the door on the attached garage where it's a lot more sane as far as temperature goes during the night. And we'll let them in that garage. The dog always comes right in. Sometimes the cat plays coy, runs away, won't come in, won't cooperate, and stays out all night. And in the morning, you see her, and she got a little frost on her whiskers. And I want to say, you dummy, you know what? We were trying to help you last night. You know, I wonder how many times God's trying to help us, and we run away, or we resist Him. And He's trying to do us some good, but there we are, and we shoot ourselves in the foot. You know, we find here, it says in verse number 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Notice verse 37. Nay, in all these things. Stop right there. I like that word in. Very important word. It says in all these things. Not as we go around all these things. We have to be in them. We have to go through them. We have to experience them. Growth is not upon the mountain, folks. It's down in the valley. And it says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. We want to live up on the mountaintop. The disciples wanted to stay on the mountain as they saw Christ transfigured before them. And Christ said, no, there's a demon-possessed boy. We need to go down there. Time to get back down in the valley. And the fact is, in all these things, we are more than conquerors as we go through them. Philippians 3:10, Paul said that I may know Him. Well, he said, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. He said, oh, I want the power of His resurrection. Notice in the fellowship of His sufferings, it's a package deal. Are you sure you want the whole package? You're going to have to go through some valleys. Christian, God loves you and nothing can change that. As we read the last couple of verses, we find out verse 38, Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves you, and nothing can separate you from that love. Cancer cannot erode your faith if you're saved. Financial reversal can't wreck your peace if you know the Lord. Enemies can't rattle your confidence if you're right with God. And hardships can't kill your friendships. And misfortune can't erase your memories. And gossip can't shake your courage. If you know God, look at this list. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, nothing can change your eternity if you're saved. Do you know the Lord today? If you don't, come to Him in repentance and faith. Have you been born again the Bible way? Remember this glorious passage, and may it give us reason to rejoice. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.